Thank you and good morning. It is lovely to be with you again and to be joined here by my family. When I started coming out to Edward Street about 22 years ago, and I was a bachelor at the time. And yes, we have grown. And as I was telling somebody over the break, as I recall, it was either the first or second time that I was traveling to London that I had a flat tire. And had to get cleaned up, and thankfully I'd given myself enough time. I always valued being punctual, and so I'd given myself more than enough time to get here to London. And I think we spent most of the afternoon, it was probably with Les Dewey at the Canadian Tire, waiting for my car to be fully repaired with the tire. So, yes, I bring you on my adventures with me. Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. We're going to be looking at a few things in Genesis pertaining to the life of Joseph. I'd like to begin reading here in verse 1, Genesis 37, verse 1. Genesis 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph. I want to pause there and give us some perspective. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph. That might be an unusual way to end a reading, but I want to suggest to you that everything you want to know about Jacob can be found in his beloved son, Joseph. Similar to that, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, verse 3, in that what has become known as the high priestly prayer declares, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And assuming you're familiar with the story of Joseph, Joseph is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know the Father, that is God the Father, you need to know the Son. And that's one application, the first application I want to put forward to you. But I also suggest to you that Joseph is a wonderful metaphor for the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. So let's just pause and give thanks, and we'll examine the life of Joseph in about four different episodes of his life. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths provided for us in Scripture and the wonderful word pictures and illustrations that we have in the Old Testament that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Joseph reminds us of the Lord Jesus, and he's also an example to us as a believer. And we think of Joseph's suffering and his exaltation and the application that we can find in our own life. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine these things, we would not lose hope and not lose sight of the goal, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of your beloved Son. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. For your own study, an interesting parallel and contrast would be the differences we find in Genesis 36 and Genesis 37, because Genesis 37, as we've already looked at, gives us the story of Jacob, the story and the legacy of Jacob. We know some things before about Jacob, but this is really where the story pivots and focuses on Jacob's son and indeed his beloved son, Joseph. And the last 14 chapters, with the exception of one chapter, but the last 14 chapters span Joseph's story. But Genesis 36 is about Esau, and it begins a very similar way. Genesis 36, verse 1 says, now this is the genealogy of Esau. And again, we're given the history of Jacob. And so I would suggest to you that there's a tremendous contrast here, because about Esau, we read about his kingdom and his industry. And some of Esau's descendants even discover a hot spring resort, and they build around that. And I suggest to you that Esau's legacy is here on earth. It's a very earthly legacy. But when we come to Jacob's story is a very spiritual story. And that's the main contrast that you find here. But we read and we paused after verse 2, this is the history of Jacob, Joseph. But let's continue and examine Joseph. Goes on to say, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Incidentally, that would involve Gad and Asher, Dan and Naphtali. his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So we'll pause there for a few minutes, and I would want to go over four major events in this life of Joseph this morning. I want to talk about the persecuted Joseph, as we find here in Genesis 37. We'll elaborate on what that means. So there's the persecuted Joseph. Secondly, I want to talk about the pursued Joseph. Thirdly, the prosecuted Joseph. And finally, the promoted Joseph. And you have four P's to look at: persecuted, pursued, prosecuted, and finally promoted. But as we mentioned in our introduction, everything you want to know about Jacob can be found in Joseph, because Joseph, although not the oldest son, he was the preferred son. And if this is the first time hearing this story, you might say to yourself, well, why did Jacob single out Joseph from among his brothers? And we are told that it was because that he was the son of his old age, but also because he was the son of his preferred wife, Rachel. Right, he had two sons through Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And the story of Benjamin's an interesting one, but we're going to be focusing on Joseph. Now, his brothers hated him because of that. Joseph was singled out, and he was given a tunic or a robe of many colors. Now, some renderings have it differently, that it wasn't so much the color, but it was the fabric and so on. But we know that he was singled out, and he was given preference as a result of this. And this bad report, incidentally, was not because Joseph had any malicious intent, but he was a young man of integrity, right? And Joseph's word was reliable. Now, moreover, Joseph was a gifted young man, because he was given dreams and he was also given the ability to interpret these dreams. And we're told that our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are still experiencing these type of things, those perhaps in areas where the Bible, the Word of God, is prohibited. Perhaps the Lord reveals himself to them in dreams. But certainly, this was a way that God communicated with people in those days. But it took a particularly gifted man like Joseph to interpret those dreams. And many of you would recall that Daniel was also another person, similar to Joseph, who was an interpreter of dreams, but was also blameless. Right, we don't read of any faults from Joseph or Daniel, even though they were opposed. They had enemies. For your own study, there are three significant wardrobe changes that happen in the life of Joseph, one of which we'll look at later on. But I would suggest to you that these wardrobe changes indicate a significant transformation in Joseph's life, where there's a tremendous shift of what happens, a trajectory that happens in his life that's unavoidable, something where a decision had to be made. And I would suggest to you that if you're interested in studying them, you would see Joseph overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, not necessarily in that order, but it's significant. So similar to Joseph, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son, or you are a child of the Lord. The Apostle John in his gospel writes, "For as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become children of God, to those who have believed on his name." So you're like Joseph in the sense that you are an heir. And Joseph, even though he was one of the younger children of Jacob, he was an heir, and he was singled out, and he was favored. And you'll see how Joseph was given the right of the firstborn. Not Reuben, who had essentially vacated his position through sin and through deceit. But Joseph was the preferred son by grace. And if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you also are a son or a child and an heir by grace alone, not because you earned it, not because you're in a position where you are the heir through natural means, not because of birth order or anything like that, by grace alone. I happen to be the firstborn son of a firstborn son of an only son. And so for that reason, the pattern by which we were named is significant. And it's interesting. I once told my father that, you know, the homestead, the family homestead in Peru belongs to us because of our birthright. But they ended up selling the property and doing something different with it. But I always had that sense that there was something significant about that. And in the family of God, it's interesting. We often heard the term that God doesn't have favorites, but he has intimates. And within the family of God, that's true, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, for example, had an inner circle, and it was Peter, James, and John. And typically, they were the ones that got a closer look at what the Lord was doing. They were the ones that were present at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the ones that were present when the Lord raised Jairus' daughter. And they were the ones that were with the Lord in his agony at the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in a sense, there's that inner circle. But among society, the children of God are the ones who are preferred. Because we have received him, as John says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called children of God. And as we'll see by their actions, the brothers of Joseph were disqualified from that greater blessing that they could have had if they had honored their father's legacy. And so I want to look over. We saw that they were offended by the fact that he was given dreams. And each and every one of us is gifted. Every single one of us who received the Lord Jesus Christ has a gift, a spiritual gift that you can exercise for the glory of God. Now, I know that people tend to focus on the more prominent gifts, whether it's a speaking gift or something like that that's public, but I think the Lord values those private gifts as well, those who work behind the scenes. And brother was telling me how he was commissioned to shovel snow on behalf of the chapel. And isn't that a wonderful thing that somebody will use their physical ability to help out with things that are necessary? And some others might have a vocal ability and things like that. But everyone's gifts are manifest for the purpose of God and to glorify him. But I want to tell you as well that these things do not apply to you unless you're a child of God. And as we mentioned at the beginning, the only way to become a child of God is to have God as your father, and the only access is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we go on, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you received his free gift? And this is significant, Joseph's timeline here, the age of 17 being singled out. Well, for me, the age of 17 was critical because that's when I received the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see what I looked like when I was 17 because I carry a picture of my baptism. I was recently uncovered this at a recent trip to my parents' house. And there it is, October 28th, 1995. That's over 28 years ago where I was baptized. Now, it doesn't mean that I got saved when I entered the waters. I got wet. Okay, so I had to change. Talking about a wardrobe change, I had to have a wardrobe change after that so I wouldn't get the whole chapel in Sudbury wet. But it represented that I was identifying with Jesus Christ. I was identifying with his person. I was identifying with his message. And I was saying, in a sense, everything that the Lord said about me is true. The fact that I needed him. I needed him as my personal Lord and Savior. And the fact that death is not the end, right? That there will be a resurrection. Everything the Lord said about the fate of his children is true. And I want that. And I identified with that. So that's how I identified with the Lord Jesus Christ through the water of baptism. That's what it represents. And so it is that Joseph was given an identity. When he was given that coat of many colors, he was given an identity as the preferred son of Jacob by grace. And so when we talk about Joseph in this sense, this is Joseph the persecuted because his brothers didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that Joseph was singled out. They didn't like the fact that he had a gift that they didn't have. They didn't like the fact that Jacob had commissioned him to report on their whereabouts. And so we read that Jacob, just to summarize, that Jacob had commissioned Joseph to go find his brothers who were tending his flock. And so we read in verse 17, the end of verse 17, Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, verse 18, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now remember, this is the day before they had binoculars. This is the day before they had any of the technology that we have available to us. How did they see him afar off? Well, I would suggest to you that they recognize him because of the robe that he was wearing. Because, again, his father had singled him out, and so they could see him afar out. And so I want to ask you, is your identity be revealed before you even say a word? Like, do people recognize you as a child of God because of your conduct and your testimony? And that's really important. That's integral to our faith, is our testimony, how we conduct ourselves. When I started university more than 25 years ago, right, I already dated myself by telling you how old I was in 1995, but within a couple of years, I was in university. And so it was important that I had made that statement of identity at my baptism, that I belonged to Jesus. And so within a week, I was getting a ride with somebody because we lived outside of the city of Toronto. And he said, you know, Daniel, I noticed that you don't swear or say anything really unseemly. What's that all about? And I had the opportunity to witness because of my language, because it was different. Now, I was away from home. I was away from my parents. I was away from, this elder who had baptized me. And what did I have to lose? They couldn't really check up on me or to see everything that I was doing, although they did phone me and see how I was doing. They didn't see every minute of every hour of my life down in Toronto, but God did. God did. And so for me, it was important to make a stand right away to conduct myself according to the name that I was given, the name of Christ, right? Identifying as a Christian. And so Joseph's brothers saw him afar off because he had already been singled out. He was wearing that coat. And in a sense, we wear the name of Jesus when we go out, whether it's to work, whether it's to school, in our neighborhoods, we bear his image, don't we? That's our commission, is that we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus and act accordingly. And so it was, they were able to see him afar off, and they conspired against him to kill him. And there's a dialogue that Reuben has with them, and Reuben being the eldest, remember, he was the one that was supposed to have the birthright. He was the one that was supposed to have the double portion. And if you're the eldest son in a Jewish family, you're going to get the double portion of what anyone else gets. But Reuben had to seem to have some sympathy. He says, let's not kill him. Let's not go too far. But he says something interesting. And in verse 22, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. And it's interesting, the fact that he's talking about a pit in the wilderness. And you know, as believers, we are sent into the wild, right? Into the uncharted territory where there can be harm and danger to our testimony. And so it's significant that this pit was in the wilderness. It couldn't have been too far from where they were at because, remember, they were feeding the flock and there would have been some grass there. But again, who knows what they were up to, because Jacob had sent Joseph to report back to him for a reason. So it's likely they weren't necessarily doing what they were supposed to. But we have wilderness years as a believer as well, don't we? And the Apostle Paul talks about his testimony, how he was actually in the desert at some point, spending time, just him and God, in the wild. And the wild, that's where the harm is, that's where the enemies are, that's where we can be harmed and exposed to the elements. And so in a sense, when I left the comfort of the assembly in Sudbury at the age of 19, I was sent, in a sense, into the wild, into uncharted territory, where I had to make a stand for what I believed in. And I had to be part of the world, in a sense, in the world, but not of. I was sent into the world, but not of it. And it says here in verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And so we see this first transition, this first wardrobe change, as it were, of Joseph, how the coat of many colors that marked him as a beloved son of Jacob was stripped from him. And we read later on that in order to deceive their father, Jacob, they took a goat and killed it and put goat's blood on it to suggest that Joseph had been killed when he was out in the wilderness. And it's interesting how the tables are turned on Jacob, because he also used the goat to deceive his father, Isaac, in usurping his brother Esau for the birthright. But that's an interesting association that we have there. But Joseph, in a sense, was stripped of his identity as a son, his identity as an heir. And his brothers wanted him to come into harm. And so that's what persecution is all about. Persecution is at its worst when it comes from your own family members. And right now, we're praying for a young woman in our assembly who got saved this year, but whose parents are completely opposed of the gospel. In fact, she has to leave her phone at her dorm so that her parents don't track her whereabouts on Sundays because she's meeting us in secret. Persecution within a family and facing opposition. It's a sad, sad thing. Years ago, we had a young woman in our assembly who got saved out of a Sikh family, and her parents were opposed to what she was doing as well. And again, she got baptized in secret. And she came to faith, married a godly man, and serves the Lord to this day. But it was hard. It was really, really hard for her. And I wonder if some of you are in that similar position where you had to announce to your family or someone close to you, might have even been a spouse, saying, this is what I believe and this is what I stand for. And you did it at the expense of your reputation. You did it at the expense of some privilege being withheld to you. But you did it because you love the Lord. You chose God over family. And so we know from this story that Joseph is sold into slavery. And it's interesting that the Ishmaelites, who are essentially their cousins, their distant cousins, he was sold to them. And we're told it was for 20 pieces of silver, and he sold to the captain of the king's guard, a man by the name of Potiphar. And to read about the story of Joseph and Potiphar and Potiphar's wife, you have to skip over to chapter 39, because in chapter 38, like I said, there's kind of a version, a parenthesis, when you read about Judah and the sin that he fell into. But in chapter 39, you see that Joseph is established in the home of Potiphar. And so we want to leave behind the persecuted Joseph and talk about the pursued Joseph. We're told in Genesis 39, verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. In verse 6, we read, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And because of the sake of time, I want to skip over some things, but Joseph's qualities were such that Potiphar was able to entrust Joseph with everything of his household, his house and his field, right? So he was the manager of the house, the inside. He was also the manager of those who were working in the field, which was a tremendous responsibility. And Potiphar, it was basically stress-free. Joseph's going to handle it. He said, Joseph's going to handle these things. And we're even told that Potiphar did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate, because he entrusted it all to Joseph. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. I want to pause there and talk about Joseph the pursued. Right? We saw Joseph the persecuted, and now here we have Joseph in captivity in Egypt. Although he was given a tremendous amount of responsibility, although he was trusted, although he was a manager of the house in the field, he was still a slave. He wasn't home. And he still identified as a Hebrew and a servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he was a slave. However, God had blessed him in his circumstances and given him responsibility and given him grace in the sight of Potiphar. But Joseph was pursued by a woman. And often we use Genesis 39 as a metaphor for how Christian men of God should flee temptation. And indeed, this is absolutely true. And, you know, the problems remain to this day, how men of God, believers, have to take heed into what circumstances they find themselves in. And what a tragedy it is to read. It seems like more and more on a regular basis of how pastors, leaders, Christian authorities have found themselves in this situation, but didn't flee and could not escape because they were overcome by temptation and lust. But I want to broaden it this morning and look at it in terms of Satan's pursuit of the believer. We're told in the book of 1 Peter that we need to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's seeking us. He's targeting us. He's pursuing us. All right? And this is one aspect that differs from the life of the Lord Jesus. Yes, Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? But we don't read of Satan pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. We do read of the Lord Jesus being directed into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. But what we do read is that Satan left the Lord Jesus Christ for a time because the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin in him to respond. He knew no sin. In him was no sin and did no sin. But when it comes to the believer, we are still in the flesh, right? We are tempted and Satan will find our weak point and pursue us from that. And I want to tell you, in the last year alone, I've encountered more than once what Satan can do to the mind of a person, how he can corrupt the mind, how he can use lies and deceive people into thinking that life isn't worth living, how he can get people consumed by the things of the mind and the tragedy of mental illness. And there's still a stigma, I think, of mental illness when it comes to the church, but we need to understand that God has given us physicians that can help us with this, and he's also given us his word. And I think we need both when it comes to combat this thing, how Satan can corrupt the mind to the point where people just absolutely give up. And like I said, it's a tragedy that I've encountered more than once in the last year alone. I said a few things about when I got saved and I was really exposed to wonderful Christian living when I worked at a Bible camp at the age of 17. And I saw that these people were living a life to the fullest when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were witnessing in their school. They were bringing people to Bible studies in their school. They were bringing people to camp. And they just lived to serve. And it was a wonderful thing for me to be exposed to people who lived to serve. Because I was at quite a crossroads in my life. I was angry. I was resentful to the things of the Lord. In a sense, I was resentful to those around me, and I just wanted to really attack anybody that came in my way. I was just really sick and tired of being a victim, and I wanted nothing more than to overcome every enemy in my life through my own means. But when I came across these young people at school, I saw that their life differed from mine. And I remember earlier that winter back at the assembly, speaking of baptism, I had witnessed all my friends get baptized, and I was in the audience. I wasn't with them because I did not want to take that step. I was not ready to identify with Jesus Christ because I hadn't solved the issue of whether I really knew the Lord. And so if you're in that situation, I want to tell you that making that step, recognizing your guilt as a sinner, and recognizing that this anger, this bitterness that festers up, hey, you might have been able to avoid the vices of this world. Maybe you don't drink. Maybe you don't get involved in those things? Wonderful. That's wonderful. But what about your heart? And what about your mind? Is it consumed by lust? Is it consumed by pride? I love saying, you know, proud people don't have a lot of things to be proud of. You know, the Lord Jesus was the humblest man who ever walked on the face of the earth. He had everything to be proud of. Everything to be proud of. And yet he was meek and lowly. And loving. And he was kind. But I was almost defeated by my pride until I came to that point. And it was a wonderful opportunity. And I can't give you an exact moment that I came to know Christ, but it was more of a decision that when I went back, I wanted to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to break bread in my assembly. That was one thing I was exposed to at the camp, were young people getting up in the meeting and sharing something from the Word of God. I'd never seen that before. I thought that was for the mature. I didn't realize that that was something that you could do, but I wanted to live that life. And when I came back from camp, that's where Satan pursued me. Once I left the haven of that camp, he pursued me, and he rocked me to the core. And he said, and it was almost like a dialogue, he says, who are you fooling here, Haniel? You think you're going to pass yourself off as one of these people? These are the sincere people and genuine people. But you're just a fraud. I know what you're really like. I know what your passions are. I know what you think. Don't fool yourself. You're not like one of them. And that was the message that I was getting. And I remember being on the ground sobbing because I was starting to believe the lie, because it was almost time to go back to school, right? It was that Labor Day weekend that sometimes puts butterflies in people's stomach because of the prospect of going back to school. You might have to face bullies. You might have to face who knows what. But then I also heard this competing voice, and as I continued to read the scriptures, and that's one thing, we can't abandon our routine of reading the scriptures. Once we abandon those things, that's where Satan has you in his snare. You can't abandon those things. You can't abandon the fellowship of believers. So as though this other voice was saying, get up. You don't have to be like the other people. You just got to be what I want you to be. And so I was able to have the courage by the grace of God to go back and to flee the taunting of Satan. And as the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And as a result, by God's grace, I was able to overcome this. And so Joseph was pursued and he fled. And this is another wardrobe change that he experienced. She kept his garment as a token and used it against him. It's a sad testament to what the devil will do, how he will, when you stand for the truth, he will often turn the truth into a lie. And so he was able to flee. But then the pursued Joseph became the prosecuted Joseph, because she devises this lie. And it says, verse 13, so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom he brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happens that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. The constant mention of this garment, right? As if to say that he would have been so sloppy to have done that. A man who was so intelligent and organized with everything else would have been so foolish to have done something like that. And it seems as though Potiphar was conflicted. Even though he was angry, he was conflicted, because by rights he could have executed Joseph. He could have done that, but he didn't. He put him into jail, and before long we see that, just to summarize the rest of this chapter, that Joseph found favor in the eyes of the warden, the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison, much like Potiphar had before him, gave Joseph the responsibilities. And I love the conclusion that we have here, the verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whenever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And so When it comes to serving the Lord, we need to face some form of accusation, right? And I talk about the prosecuted Joseph, and believers can get prosecuted on a number of levels. We know of actual believers, whether missionaries, who might be either kicked out of the country to which they were assigned, or they might even be put in jail. But all of us have to face some sort of accusation when it comes. We can be persecuted and we can also be prosecuted. In Joseph's case, he was falsely accused. And it is a rotten thing to face a false accusation. The Lord Jesus was falsely accused, right? People had actually conspired against him. And sometimes we get caught up in conspiracies, government, things like that. But that was a conspiracy that actually happened. But it happened on God's agenda. It was prophesied that the kings of the earth would rally together against the Lord Jesus Christ. David had prophesied this 1,000 years before in Psalm 2. And so the Lord Jesus was falsely accused. But before that, Joseph, men like Joseph, were falsely accused as well. He was accused for taking a stand. And as a result, he was imprisoned. Before, he was a slave, but now he was a prisoner. I don't know if you've ever faced accusations or been persecuted or targeted because of who you are, but I have. And I keep on going back to my university days, and I remember I was called in my fourth year. I was almost done university, and there had been an accusation that was made. And this is in the early days of IT, before we knew how sophisticated email and internet could be, and I didn't know anything about IP addresses or something, but evidently somebody had hacked into my account and sent a dirty email to a young lady in my class. And I was almost kicked out because of that. And I was shocked. I actually thought, I was naive enough to think that I was going to be called by the chairman of my program for a reward, because I had actually applied to get an award of some sort and recognition because of conduct and leadership that I had displayed. But instead, I came face to face with an accuser. Now, I can't blame this young woman for thinking it, because apparently it had come from my account, and I don't know the nature, and didn't know and wanted to know the nature of the email that was sent. But all of a sudden, I was put on a defensive, and I had to plead my case. And like I said, you know, if it wasn't the year 2000 and it was more 2023, it could have easily been traced to something, and we would have been done with it within 10 minutes. But that's not what happened. And so because of that, I was kind of put on the margin and put on the side, and people were deliberating what I had to do, and I had to plead my case. But during that time, I was wondering, why? Why me? Why does this happen to me? Why this late? Why now? Well, I think as believers, we know why. Because I was singled out for being a Christian. Somebody had malicious intent against me. Some third party, whose identity I'm still not sure of, wanted to make my life kind of miserable, you know? Wanted to teach me a lesson of some sort. And so it happens with the believer. Sometimes we might face the circumstances where we're like, how on earth did it come to this? Peter talks about this, doesn't he? And he says that there's a right way and a wrong way to face opposition. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if you suffer as a Christian, be not ashamed, but glorify God in the matter. And so sometimes we might say, well, I'm taking a stand as a Christian because I'm opposing this kind of thing that's happening, or this government thing, and we might pat ourselves on the back. But what the Lord is saying through Peter, I think, is that we have to make sure that we're not numbered with the criminals in what we do, that we don't have any malicious intent and what we're doing. But if we take a stand as a Christian, let's make sure that we have something to stand on. Let's make sure that it's something that we can prove from Scripture. And like I said, some missionaries or even some people here on the home front have been accused of things and have been sentenced or penalized in some way or another. And we have to make sure that we're on the right side of God's law, in a sense that we have to make sure that our foundation is the word of God. So moving along from the prosecuted Joseph, I want to say a few things about the promoted Joseph. Now, as you recall in the story from Genesis 40, there are two very important officials that get thrown into jail. They had offended Pharaoh, who was the leader of Egypt in some way or another, the chief baker and the chief butler, and they had dreams. And Joseph, who knew a thing or two about dreams because of the gift that God had given him, was able to interpret them. And he said to them, within 3 days, he said to the butler, you are going to be exalted. Your head's going to be lifted up and you will be the butler of the king again. The butler was a very important role where he had to serve wine to Pharaoh. And in doing so, he had to, at the risk of his own life, test the wine himself and make sure that it wasn't poisoned or contaminated. But to the baker, he said, within 3 days, your head's also going to be lifted up, but not the way you want to. You're going to be executed and hanged. And that came to pass. And he told the butler, remember me before Pharaoh. But the butler didn't. And Joseph would be in jail for 2 more years until Pharaoh had troubling dreams. And I read of Pharaoh's troubling dreams in Genesis 41. And we know that the interpretation of those dreams was that there was going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. But all of a sudden, when Pharaoh was troubled by his dreams and none of his magicians were able to interpret it, none of his men of the court were able to do that, all of a sudden, the butler remembered that there was a young Hebrew man in the prison with him. And we're told in verse 14 of Genesis 41, if you want to turn there, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing. Look at that trend of Joseph changing his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And so their dialogue continues where Pharaoh indicates his dream, and Joseph said, this is such an important dream that your two dreams are one. See, Pharaoh had like the skinny cows were devouring the fat cows, and the skinny grain was devouring the healthy grain. And so he said, this is so important that God gave you two dreams about the same thing. And therefore, we need to take action. You need to appoint somebody who's responsible to put a reserve of grain for the 7 years of plenty so that when the famine comes, and it will come, that you will have this provision. And Pharaoh says, well, you're the man for the job. But I want to just make a point about this first wardrobe change that we see here in verse 14. Notice that Joseph was brought quickly out of the dungeon. Now, that word for dungeon also occurs in chapter 37. Well, what was that word? Well, that was when Joseph was thrown to the pit in the wilderness. Same Hebrew word, the pit and the dungeon. That shows that the bookends of Joseph's suffering. Joseph's suffering began in the pit in the wilderness at the hands of his brothers, and it ended when he was brought out of the dungeon of the prison in Egypt. And that's comforting to me, and it should be comforting to you, because it shows us that any suffering that we experience is bound by time. Right? The suffering will end. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, I don't know why we're going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, or what brother read from it this morning. It seems to be a recurrent theme here. Because Peter tells his readers in verse 15 of chapter 4, rejoice then to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, that you would be glad with exceeding joy. So he says, suffering is not the end, right? The tomb is not the end of the story. God's glory is going to be revealed. And here we see Joseph's time had come. And so I would suggest to you that in a sense, when we come to Christ, and that process of sanctification is like being brought out of the dungeon, you know, and the psalmist said it wonderfully, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto my cry. He took me also out of the miry pit, and he set my feet on a rock, and he put a song in my mouth and praises unto our God. And so he establishes us. And so I would suggest to you that in one sense, when we're delivered out of bondage, out of Satan's bondage, it's like our clothing is changed, we're set right, and we're brought before the king. But there's another exaltation that waits, isn't there? And for that, we look at verse 37 of this passage. So chapter 41, with this we'll close. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the spirit of God? Verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And I would suggest to you that this anticipates what we'll be like when we'll be exalted in glory with the Lord. In a sense, we've been glorified together with Christ now, in that we've been given a promise, right? We've been given a promise that we'll be brought out of suffering, but then the fulfillment of that promise is when we stand face to face. And that signet ring, I'm wearing my marriage ring, and it has a wonderful inscription, and it has a wonderful significance to me. But in ancient times, a signet ring, that was a new identity. That's where the family name was on, right? That gave you the authority. And so the Pharaoh's signet ring for Joseph, that was his authority. And he clothed them in garments of fine linen. Incidentally, this is the first mention of Scripture of fine linen. And linen is a recurrent theme. It was a priestly wardrobe, and it was also the wardrobe that was found in the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that fine linen represents that white and being pure and holy before the Lord, giving them garments of fine linen. You'll notice that the saints, the resurrected saints in Revelation, are also clothed in fine linen. And he puts a gold chain around his neck. And gold, of course, is the holiness and of God, and it represents God himself. And I think about the gold furniture that's in the tabernacle and temple that reveals the person of God, putting it around his neck, another sign of authority, of headship, right, when we recognize the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are wonderful promises that we have, that like Joseph, we can be persecuted. Like Joseph, we can be pursued by Satan. Like Joseph, we can be even prosecuted and accused and penalized for our faith. And finally, like Joseph, we have been and will be promoted to a point where we can be partakers of the divine nature, and that promise is already given to us. But that would be fulfilled when we see him face to face. And it's going to be like nothing we've ever experienced before. And so, if you want to know more about this, I'd love to talk to you about this after the meeting if you're interested in knowing more. But we'll close now and give thanks. Am I to give thanks for lunch as well? Okay, we'll give thanks for the food. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this timeless classic story of the Old Testament Joseph and how he reminds us of your son, but he also reminds us of our experience too. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine the metaphor that Joseph provides and the lessons there, that we would rejoice in the hope that awaits us, Lord. How, in a sense, we've already been exalted with Christ, and we're told that our position is in the heavenly places where he is. And yet, Lord, we have this constant reminder of persecution, of Satan's pursuit, of being penalized or prosecuted for our faith. But, Lord, we await the time where we will be face-to-face with the king, as Joseph was, how he was given that signet ring of authority, how he was clothed in fine linen, and finally, how he was given that golden chain, Lord. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the unbreakable truths and that unbreakable chain of the Lord Jesus Christ and how his principles abide with us today. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the food that's been prepared for our meal. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of fellowship, and we pray that we would not just hear one another, but listen and understand where each person's coming from. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.